Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many times as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment could be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported it to the master, to their master, and all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And that is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come before you thankful for being able to worship you. We do it in and through Christ. We come to you grateful for having been called, those who believe, those who have put our trust in him. In Christ, our Savior, now we are called your children. We give ourselves now to the preaching and the reading of the word. Pray your blessings upon it. Father, we ask for something you have promised. It's a guarantee. But we pray it humbly that it may indeed be the case with us as well. That your word may not return void. You know, every soul sitting here this morning, you know each and every one of us to details we do not even know of ourselves. May your word find us where we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is forgiveness? It's probably a lot easier to explain what forgiveness is than to practice forgiveness. We have, and I see children as young as maybe 6, 7 years old, perhaps more, and I see people as old as 70s, give or take, without a doubt. Without a doubt, and I'm going to be dogmatic, we have been hurt. Some of us deeply hurt. Some of us carrying for decades trauma, pain, grief, even behavioral patterns that result from those hurts. I know Christians who have a hard time seeing certain preachers because they remind them of someone in their youth that abused them. And the preacher could be awesome, and they still have that blockage because we carry those hurts. We carry those pains. What we're not always aware or as aware is that we have been instruments of pain and of trauma and of grief to others. We see what comes to us, but we not always see what goes out of us. There is an Argentinian. Is Pablo here today? He's not? Oh, okay. Well, it's good because that would have been for him. Oh, he's listening. Okay. Well, this would be something that Pablo, as a good Argentinian, would be bragging and boastful of. But there is a, we call them in Spanish, cantautor. It's like sort of a philosopher, poet, who is a musician and sings. That's kind of the word, a singing author. His name is Alberto Cortés. And he has a line, or he has a composition that is called We Are the Others of Others. And it's a long poem, but I'm just going to pick one portion of it. You see it there both in English and Spanish. Truth offends if it is told by others. Lies are bought, or lies are sold, when they are bought by others. We become petty judges of the worth of others, but we do not permit to be judged by others, because we are the others of others. We're riding on I-95, and we think we're the center of the road, and all of these cars surround us. Well, I have news for you. They think exactly the same about your car. That's life. We come to church and we feel that somehow we're the center of things, but no, we are the others of others. What is the context and review of this parable? It is impossible for stumbling blocks to happen. It is impossible for sins not to happen. It is impossible for us not to offend one another. And sin is serious, because Jesus says if your right hand or your right eye or your right foot is an occasion of stumbling, better for you to chop it off, cut it off, and enter maimed to eternal life than in a complete body be cast or thrown into eternal destruction. So sin is serious. And then after that, he gives a parable of the rescuing shepherd. We call it the parable of the lost sheep, but the emphasis is not in the sheep who gets lost. It's in the shepherd who leaves 99 to rescue the wandering sheep. And then he gives this statement, if your brother sins, go after him to restore him. Because it is about restoration. The gospel is about forgiving and forgiveness. That's where we stopped the last time. Now the parable ensues. And it follows because of Peter's logical question. When Peter heard what Jesus was teaching, he asked a logical question. Lord, then how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Luke 17:4 puts it a little bit different. In Luke 17:4, Jesus says, if your brother comes to you seven times a day, and seven times a day he repents, you forgive him. So Peter, I guess, good old Peter, who doesn't love Peter, says, I'm going to show Jesus that I caught it. And he did. He did caught it. He got the point. Because his first question was, how many times shall I forgive my brother? He understood that the previous passage was not about condemning, but about winning, restoring, and forgiving. So Peter got it right. So he consequently asks, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven. I got it right, Jesus? Am I not good at it? And then, or perhaps Peter, like us, wanted things defined. He wanted to have the KPIs of forgiveness, the key performance indicators, right? Give me the numbers. Give me the table so I can measure myself. We like that. It's like the person who says, about offerings and giving and tithing, should I give from gross, from net, or from what I have left after expenses? Here's the answer. If you have that question, you haven't understood it. Don't give anything until you get it. It's not math. When you really understand that God wants your heart, not your money, because he doesn't need anything from us, the earth is the Lord and everything it contains, when you get that, then you give whatever you give. But if you need to really find out exactly what's the percentage and what's the denominator, you haven't understood the deal. Don't worry about it. Don't give anything until it comes to you. And Peter does that with, Jesus does that with Peter. Jesus tells Peter, Peter, I don't tell you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And there comes our math, right? What is 70 times seven? 490, because we know our times, our timetables. What if it is seven powered to the 70? Ooh. You know what that number would be? 143.5 nonthingtontillion. What on planet Earth is that? Billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, and you keep going, you keep going. When you hit the 19, that is a nonthingtontillion. It's a heck of a number. I have no idea what does that mean. We cannot even count there. Jesus says, that's not the point. 70 times 7 is an expression of plentiness or plentifulness or plenitude. 7 was the number of perfection for the Jews. 7 is a number of perfection in the Bible. And Jesus says, well, the superlative of perfection. Wait a second, there can't be a superlative of perfection. Well, to forgive, I'm going to give you a superlative of what is already perfect. 70 times 7. The point is, you have to have a forgiven heart. No wonder in Luke the disciples reacted saying this, oh Lord, if that is the case, increase our faith. Of course. If I have to forgive that way, please increase my faith because I don't get to that measure. And that is exactly the point of the parable. And now we move to the parable. The parable is a fictional story. That's what parables are. A fictitious story like Aesop's fables. Remember Aesop's fables? The parables are the same. It's a made-up story from something, from a common occurrence in nature or in life that has a punchline. Not in the case of parables is a moral punchline. Normally, the parables in the Bible are parables about the kingdom of God. So they have to do with things pertaining to the gospel, to God's kingdom. That's why the text says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And then Jesus gives the explanation of a king settling accounts. Point, we will all give an account. The king will settle accounts. I saw an interview, it happened on TV, but I saw it on YouTube, of a well-known atheist, one of those influencers and famous persons of our day. If I put his picture on the screen, you will know who it is. I'm not going to mention names. But he's explaining why he's an atheist. His interviewer is a Roman Catholic person. So he's explaining why he's an atheist and giving all his explanations of why he can't believe that there is a God. There's no evidence for a God. And then the interviewer, to sort of poke him, says, okay, but let's suppose there were a God. What would you say to him when you die? The atheist says, in a very angry tone, that he would face God and tell him, how dare you? How dare you allow children to have cancer? How dare you people to suffer hunger? How dare you? And he is all flared up. I said, how interesting, aren't you an atheist? Why do you get so angry at God? He doesn't exist. Because the atheist's problem is not that he doesn't have evidence. The atheist problem, as smart as he sounds, it's a religious problem. I don't want to give an account. I don't feel I need to give an account to any supreme being. And here's a parable saying, the king called his slaves to give an account. Oh, slaves, you said? Be careful with that word. We cannot use it in America. I couldn't care less. Doulos auton, his slaves. That's what the text says. We cannot say it in America, sorry. The Bible says he called his slaves to give an account, his servants, and we will all give an account. That's what Scripture teaches. Because our relationship with God is not one of equality. We're not buddies with God. We are not peers with God. Oh, God is my friend. No. We are His servants. He is supreme. We sang about it. He takes all of the waters of the ocean, like if it were a little bit of water, the one you use in the morning to wash your mouth from the faucet. That's how God takes the whole waters of earth and of the universe, if there's water elsewhere, as they say there is. That's God. And we are puny, tiny, almost infinitesimal beings who are His servants and will give an account one day. Now, there are two debtors. And two debtors in the parable, one of them owed a lot of money. King called him, and he owes 10,000 talents. And that debtor had another smaller debtor who owed him 300 denarii. Now, people try to put numbers on these things, right? And try to make calculations. And let's make it easy and simple. One talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. And one denarii was the salary of a servant for a day, the salary of a Roman soldier or of any servant, one denarii. So one person owes the king 10,000 talents by 6,000 denarii. It's a lot of money, equivalent to 200,000 years of work. That's what he owes. And he is owed 300 denarii, which, discounting the Sabbath that Jews didn't work, would be roughly 4 months of salary. So are we on the same page now? You work 4 months, you give me your salary of 4 months. Many of you get bonuses that are equivalent to a 4 month salary, and you get happy about it. Give me your bonus when it's time to collect it, and we're settled. The other guy needed to work 200,000 years to pay the king. That's the numbers. You say, but that's shocking. Yeah, Jesus wants to shock us with the parable. He's not playing games. He wants us to get the picture. Now, be careful, because parables are not necessarily to build doctrines upon them. Parables are to illustrate something. So don't get into the nitty-gritty and try to say, oh, this parable means two guys owed these two debts. One owed an unsurmountable, unpayable debt to a king. Another one owed a reasonably low amount or small amount to a fellow slave. That's the point of the parable. Now, what's the lesson? The lesson is that the king forgave the slave the debt he couldn't pay, because nobody can live 200,000 years and work and take every gross amount that he made to pay it back. It's impossible. But the king, out of pity, forgave that debt. Did you notice that the servant said, be patient with me and I will pay you back? Really? I mean, I know that I have some small debts that I can pay. I owe FPNL, and the bill is coming, and I can pay that. And also the internet and T-Mobile. And I have a lot of family. Thankfully, I don't have the other kinds of debts. Thankfully, at my age, I don't have any. But I do have those debts of things that I consume. I use my credit card to get money back, and they deposit in my bank account, and I pay it all at the end of the month. So I owe the credit card too. But I can pay all of that. Now, if somebody tells me, you owe me 200,000 years of your annual gross salary with every perk and benefit you made, I'm dead. I can't afford that. But he said, I'll pay you. Be patient. What caused this debt? I have no idea. Presumably a gross negligence. He was in charge of something and he slept at the wheel, and maybe a whole castle burned, or a whole field burned, and it created a debt that he couldn't afford, that he couldn't pay back. But he owed it. And this is the gospel, beloved. The gospel is about an infinite, unpayable debt we have. The gospel is about an impossible to pay price. I've said it before, but I'll repeat it. When you hear anyone say, come to Jesus, salvation is free, that person is not preaching the gospel, because salvation is not free. Salvation has the price of the very blood of the Son of God. How salvation has the price of what we sang. He emptied himself of all but love. The Son of God, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to grasp, but emptied himself and came and became a servant, made like one of us, obedient to the point of death and death on a cross. And that is the price of salvation, impossible to pay except for God. Because the gospel is about, a theological note, God being just, and as the end of the second commandment says, or the third commandment, he will not take the innocent, the guilty as innocent. God will not write you a, what is it that police officers write you when they want to give you a chance, a warning? You are doing 75 and it was 65, and let me give you a warning. God does not write warnings. You're either guilty or you pass. He will not hold the guilty as innocent. Somebody has to pay. Jesus paid the price on a cross. So sin is either paid on the cross or sin is paid in eternal condemnation. That's how the just remains just, justifying the wicked. That's the gospel. And he was angry. The text says that he was angry. But who was angry? The king was angry when the servant didn't forgive. But the man who was forgiven the unpayable debt, when he found his fellow slave who owed him only 4 months of salary, seized him and choked him. He was angry. Pay me what you owe. And his fellow slave used the same words he used with the king. Please be patient and I will repay you. And he couldn't. It was a payable debt. But he was unwilling and threw him to jail. Because it was not perception. It was a real fault. This is not that I thought you sinned against me. Let's find some other people to help us decide. No, no, no. This was a real fault. So real that he ended up in jail. Until the rest of the slaves found out what happened. Told the master. And the master said, "You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. And you couldn't do the same with a fellow slave?" In anger, the king said, "Send him to the jailers, send him to the torturers, and leave him there until he pays." Does he have 200,000 years to live to pay? No. Eternal condemnation. Why? Because sin is infinite. You sin against an infinitely holy God, your sin is infinite. Oh, but it was a tiny white lie. God, who is infinitely holy, says, "Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's enough to bring you to hell. Forget about knowing what is good and not doing it. There's no way we can pay God back. That's what the parable illustrates. Now, why couldn't the servant forgive? And that brings me to the practical side of our sermon. Why couldn't he forgive? Because he didn't understand the magnitudes involved. He did not really understand what exactly were 10,000 talents. See, when I see the statement from the employer I work for, and they make their statements and they put them in yens and then in dollars, you say, "Well, okay, in dollars I can get the figure because they divided by 100. No, I have no idea what billions are worth of. I cannot count to that number. We sell products that I cannot count to the value of that single product. I don't understand those magnitudes. Once you push me beyond the 5,000 or 10,000, I'm already like struggling. Really, how much is this?" This guy did not understand the magnitude of what he was forgiven. Therefore, he could not forgive. It's not that you lose salvation if you don't forgive. It's that you're not saved if you don't forgive. Now, as a church, Because this whole thing is about commitments of a local church. That's what Freddie asked me to preach for the whole year. I don't know if I'll have topics to preach the whole year, but that's what Pastor Freddie wants me to teach. And he's the one in charge of telling us what to teach and what not to teach, right? As long as it is from the Bible. Well, one of the commitments that as a church we must have is the commitment to the practice of forgiveness among or between one another and also to those outside. And in practical terms, on forgiveness, I preach this same sermon in a 6-minute version in Spanish to my high school friends. And one of them commented, "I cannot forgive. That's a hard subject for me." Yes, I know. And I gave him the same quote I'm giving to you from Nelson Mandela. Unforgiveness, rancor, resentment, hoarding bitterness is like taking poison, expecting your enemy to die. So you have that heart of, "I'm not going to forgive," then keep taking your poison. And sit down and see if your enemy will perish. He won't. You're the one who's been poisoning yourself. Unforgiveness is a prison cell. It's a prison cell of anger, of bitterness, of desolation, of sourness, of this dark cloud of solitude. Because nobody enters that prison cell. Be aware, you're angry and sour and embittered against someone who even died already? Guess what? That's your solitary confinement. Nobody's there with you. And you can say and explain it and tell people what happened to you. Nobody enters that prison cell of darkness and bitterness. Spend the days longing for revenge and vindication. And it will not come. If it comes, you might not even see it. I have a story about my grandfather. My grandfather, by the way, that's my claim to being black, but I'm rejected by my black brethren that, "No, I'm not, you're not one of us." Okay, but that's my claim, my grandfather. He was a barber. He raised 6 daughters in the Dominican Republic, being a barber. He was a poor man, but he even cut the hair of presidents. Famous Trujillo, he would cut his hair. But he would tell me, "I never asked him for anything because I didn't want to be in the hands of that man." He was a poor barber, and all we know is that that's all he did all his life. He died at 93. And that's because a motorcycle took him. If not, he would have been kicking, perhaps. I've never seen a tougher guy in my life. That was his identity. That was his life. That's how he raised his family. But one day, when he was in his 80s, he was laid off. He worked in this barber shop that was called Barbershop Ramon Garcia, Raymond Garcia. That was the owner of the barber shop. He was in his 80s. Presumably, he caught someone. He was not seeing well. His hands were not as dexterous as they were in his youth. And he was laid off. And I remember, because my grandfather lived with us, seeing him for years on a rocking chair in the morning, wailing, "Woe is thee, Ramon Garcia." And then expletives, saying that his mother and his father were not married. You know what I mean, in Spanish. "Woe is thee, Raymond Garcia. Woe is thee." And he died in that bitterness. Sad thing is that I've caught myself doing that. Perhaps you do that. Perhaps there's a Raymond Garcia in your life. Forgiveness is unilateral. Forgiveness is a gospel reflexive response to anyone and everyone who offends us. Do you know why? Because Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive, commandment, as the Lord forgave you. Do you read forgive if the person asks you for forgiveness? But don't forgive unless you are not asked for forgiveness. Is it there? I challenge you to find any text in Scripture that says that forgiveness is conditional to being asked to be forgiven. Only God makes it conditional. We have to forgive. We must forgive. It's an imperative. It's a commandment. The pain, and this is a dose of reality, the pain may never go away. The Bible is not assuming, oh, forgive, and you will be dancing in victory, singing. You will not find that promise in Scripture. The pain may never go away this side of eternity. One day, yes, our tears will be wiped by God. One day, our suffering will be comforted by God. One day, in the language of Isaiah, as he who is comforted by his mother, God will grab us and comfort us as a mother comforts a baby who fell and is crying. But this side of eternity, the pain will remain, or may remain. Forgiveness is an act of the will. Something that you will, and you can will it. Oh, I can't, because in the sovereignty of God... Don't bring the sovereignty of God now. You can forgive, because forgiveness is to pray blessings upon those who hurt you. That's what Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who cast insults at you. Pray for those who hurt you, that you may be like your Father in heaven. Jesus is not saying, feel good. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you pray for them. You pray blessings upon them. Forgiveness is a decision to treat the offender as if the offender had never offended or hurt me. It's a decision. Remember the acronym of work justified? That to be justified in Christ is just as if I had never sinned? That's the way God treats us? That's exactly what forgiveness is. I will treat you as if nothing would have happened. The hurt may be there, my heart may be bleeding, but I will treat you like that. Otto Sanchez has a poem. Where's Freddie and Dydon? I've never heard the end of it, but I'll say the poem. I forgive, although my past does not want me to forgive. I forgive, though anger makes my veins to bleed. I forgive, although pain reminds me of the aggression. But I forgive because I choose liberty over grief. It's a decision. You forgive. He doesn't say, I'm not hurting, I'm not suffering, I'm not angry, I'm not hurt, I'm not wounded, I'm not bleeding. It says, I forgive. And I will deal with you as if nothing would have happened, and I will pray for you the highest blessings from heaven. What about forgiveness in extreme cases? You may not know, but in this room there are people who have been raped as children by close relatives. What about those extreme cases? Others have been bullied and abused. Others have been abandoned. Others have been traumatized. I don't live in planet Hollywood. I live down here with you guys. What about those extreme cases of treason and infidelity? You pray for the abuser to be forgiven. What happens if the abuser died? You go with your pain to God and to the cross. and tell him, Lord, this is hurting. If that person were alive, I would ask you to forgive them. If it were not a wrong doctrinal stance to say it, I would even ask you to forgive them now if they died without Christ. But regardless, in my pain, I want you to know that out of honor to you, I forgive them. It means asking God to extend mercy to those who hurt you if they are alive, even as he extended it to you. What about infidelity? And there are people sitting here who suffered sexual infidelity or financial infidelity or treason of some sort from their spouses. What about that? Or abuse. There are people sitting here whose spouses hit them physically, or former spouses, I should say. What about that? Divorce. Well, divorce, let me tell you, it's not a clause of vengeance. Divorce, it's a clause of protection and escape. Different. Oh, you did that? Automatic divorce. No. You know what's automatic? I forgive you. Now, perhaps you may need to divorce. Likely, if there was abuse, you call the authorities and let the authorities deal with that person. Paul did it, and he did it twice. Nothing wrong with calling the authorities when the crime committed is really serious and heinous, like that of physical abuse. You call the police, but you still forgive them. Reconciliation is not always possible, but as far as it depends on you, seek to be at peace with all people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do not seek vengeance on yourselves. Jesus says, be harmless as doves, but astute as serpents. You know why? Have you ever seen in Discovery Channel a lion or a cheetah running after a serpent? Never seen it. Because serpents know where to hide and how to hide and disguise themselves. And Jesus says, you be harmless as doves, but learn how to hide from trouble. You have an abuser, call the police, let him go to jail and break out from that person. The Lord didn't call you to that slavery. But forgive. Shocking terms that demand a shocking response. How do you deal with this? It's not try harder. It is not, well, you need to. You have to. No, it's just understand the magnitudes involved. That's all you need. Because of all the people I know, and I'm going to say it in my eye, but you say it in your eye. Of all the people I know, I don't know anyone who has caused more hurt and pain than me. If you say, oh yes, that is true of you, then you haven't understood the deal. You haven't gotten it. Like this man who couldn't forgive his fellow servant didn't get what it was to be forgiven 10,000 talents. I'll finish with a true story. Young elders, whom I know and love, who today would not do that, but 34 years ago, the oldest was 31. They were young men. They were children. And they had dealt 3 years before with a church split. And an entire church repented of the sin committed at the split and returned to the church. And these were young men. And again, they are not there today. And they received them warmly. They received them happily. They embraced them with tears, with huggings. But then they decided to call their mentors, their Reformed Baptist mentors. And this was the counsel they were given. Restrict fellowship. Hold communion. Restrict socializing. Do not receive them into membership until they prove themselves. For some of them, it took years to be received back into fellowship. That's not the name of the game. That's exactly what the passage in Matthew 18 does not teach. Now, I have to say this, that I hold those men harmless, and I even hold them guiltless, because when you're 31, you don't know too much. They reacted according to their heart of the gospel, but they were told differently by their angry, ugly mentors. When Peter denied Jesus, he did it three times. The third time, cursing. My poor wife has seen it. Sadly, I'm not going to pretend what I'm not. She has seen me angry on the road. And she has seen me angry on other occasions. I wonder what would you guys feel if after the sermon, God, please don't let it happen to me, you would see me in a fit of anger on the parking lot. Perhaps you would say, I don't want to hear this guy preach again. Well, Peter denied Jesus the third time with cursing. 2 or 3 weeks later, Jesus made breakfast for Peter and for the disciples. And instead of restricting fellowship and telling the disciples, be careful with Peter, we need to let him prove himself now. Restrict your socializing. Let him feel the pain of withdrawal from the fellowship. When you celebrate communion, make sure Peter does not partake of it, because you need to determine that Peter has really repented. Is that what Jesus did? At that shore in the morning of a Sunday, he cooked breakfast for Peter and for the rest, served them, and told Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You sure you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Go feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Pasture my sheep. As a church, we must be committed to that type of forgiveness, because there is no other. That is the gospel. And if you can't, perhaps you should need to go back to your Excel sheet and do the math again. It's 60 million versus 400. Do the math and see what's the conclusion. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to please help us to absorb these things. Help us to grab the shocking statements, the weight of this parable and of Jesus' teaching, and help us to forgive, Father. We forgive, even if the pain doesn't go away, even if we're still bleeding, even if we still have nightmares because of what happened to us. Father, we forgive. Help us to forgive. We want to be forgiven in Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.